Well, just about 1 month ago, we began the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. Focusing at that time just on the first four verses, we saw how Paul was impressing upon the members of the Corinthian church something of their responsibility. The responsibility that they had, the privilege that they had been given to express their unity and their fellowship in the gospel with the wider body of Christ that existed far outside the borders of Corinth and even beyond their own province of Achaia. Specifically, Paul was reminding them of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were at that time suffering, who were in need of help, who were in need of material help, financial help. And he was saying to the Corinthians, this need of theirs is yours to meet. Here is an opportunity for you to demonstrate the gospel and your oneness in the gospel in a very real and practical way. And so we talked last time about why that was so important to the Apostle Paul. What he understood was being communicated through that gift given from these Gentile churches, not just the church in Corinth, but churches in Macedonia and in Galatia as well. This gift given by these Gentile churches to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And we're not going to recap all of that this morning, but I will say for those of you who were not here then and are maybe looking at verses 1 through 4, wondering, you know, how much could really be derived from those verses about this collection, what it was for, the motivation behind it. The answer is not very much. Not very much could be derived from just verses 1 through 4 about that collection. But fortunately, thankfully, that collection was the subject of parts of Paul's other letters, like Romans and 2 Corinthians, also referred to in the book of Acts. So we do get a pretty good picture, actually, of what that collection was all about. Now, if verses 1 through 4 were primarily about the responsibility that the church had toward other churches, toward other brothers and sisters in Christ, who gather together as the body of Christ, then the passage we're looking at today is mostly about the responsibility that the church has toward ministers of the gospel and the responsibility those ministers of the gospel have toward them. So those are the two main points that we'll be looking at this morning. Actually, we're going to tackle them in reverse order. So first, we'll be looking at the responsibility that ministers of the gospel have toward the church. And then secondly, the responsibility the church has toward them. The words that often come to my mind when thinking about this are the words Paul uses when he was writing to the Philippians. And he said to them that he thanks God for their partnership with him in the gospel. Their partnership. In fact, that word is a favorite word of Paul's, koinonia. Partnership, fellowship, participation in something with someone. It is a sharing together with others in what they both have in common. And that is how Paul views Christian ministry. He does not see ministers of the gospel, you know, on this level or plane up here, and those that he ministers to on this plane way down here. He sees himself in partnership with those that he ministers to. They are co-workers. They are co-laborers together in the kingdom of God and for the cause of Christ. Now, certainly, Paul and his associates, these other gospel laborers, they were appointed to a position of leadership within the church. And two, Christ says that he gives the gift of elders. He appoints elders to be leaders in the church. But how are they to lead? Not from a position way up ahead or way up above, but side by side. Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles, and by Gentiles, he's talking about people who do not know God, those who don't belong to God. They lord their authority over those under them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But, Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Why? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Leadership and authority are real things. They do mean something, but leadership must be exercised with tremendous humility, both in the home, as we have been hearing lately in Pastor Hart's sermons from 1 Peter, in the home, but also in the church. Leadership must be exercised with tremendous humility, and it is such an ugly thing when it's not. It really is. It's an ugly thing. And so I do pray that God would keep us from that. And I mean, especially that he would keep the elders from that attitude of pride, from thinking that we are something, the delusion of self-importance, and that he would protect this church from that too, because it is so destructive. You know, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not think that you could give a name, an example of somebody who was a greater, more influential, more powerful, more helpful leader in the church than the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy, he was given tremendous authority, wasn't he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he exercised that authority as an apostle that the Lord gave to him. But how? How did he do it? How did he think of himself in relation to those that he ministered to? Well, he tells us all over the place in his letters. He viewed himself as a fellow laborer, as a co-worker, a partner with them, as a fellow sharer in the grace of God with them. He tells the Corinthians in a future letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he does not lord his authority over them, but rather, he says, we work with you for your joy. We work with you for your joy. And so, as I said, that is Paul's view of Christian ministry. Even as one who was given a position of great authority, he sees himself as a fellow partner and fellow laborer with those that he was called to minister to. And so he sees their relationship as a partnership, right? As a partnership of giving and receiving. He both gives to them and he receives from them. And likewise, the church gives to Paul and receives from him, and not just him, but also other gospel laborers as well, as we'll see in this passage. So there is a mutual dependency expressed in their relationship together, in their partnership together in the cause of Christ. And we will see that now as we read this passage, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 to 12. So Paul writes, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. All right, so as I said, we are only covering two main points this morning. Those two points are the two sides or two aspects of this partnership between those who minister the word of God to the church on the one hand, and then the church that is being ministered to on the other. It is a partnership, as I said, of both giving and receiving. And so we'll begin from the side of the gospel ministers. What are they called to give? What are they called to give to the church? And what is their responsibility toward those they minister to? Those are some questions we're going to consider and get to. But before we do even that, I want you to notice there are three ministers of the gospel here referred to in this text. And each of them had a relationship with the church in Corinth. There is, of course, Paul himself, and then Timothy, and then finally in verse 12, we see Apollos mentioned. All of them had ministered to the Corinthians at various points in the past, and that relationship that was established is a relationship that had been maintained. Now, a lot of you know that I like to, or tend to, want to provide some historical context to things, maybe a little too much and a little too long. But I'm going to try to do that right now, just to sort of trace some of the highlights and some of the history of Paul, Timothy, and Apollos, their relationship to the Corinthian church, and just try to piece that together a little bit. All of this coming from the book of Acts, pretty much chapters 18 to 20. So Paul, beginning with him, you may remember that he came to Corinth for the first time around the year 50 AD. And he's the one that God had entrusted with establishing the church there, along with Timothy and Silas, who joined him shortly after Paul arrived. So Paul was actually traveling with Timothy and Silas. He went on ahead of them to Corinth. Timothy and Silas joined him there in Corinth shortly after. And it says that they were there, Paul, presumably along with Timothy, there in Corinth for a full year and a half. After that, Paul and Timothy leave from there. They make a short stop in Ephesus before finally going back to Paul's sending church in Antioch. Meanwhile, after Paul had left Corinth, there was this Jewish man by the name of Apollos, and he was from that great important city in Egypt called Alexandria. Well, Apollos came to Ephesus, and while he was in Ephesus, and I don't know if you guys have those maps in the back of your Bible. I think most Bibles have those. Those are great, very important. You'll notice Ephesus is straight across from Corinth, across the Aegean Sea. Apollos comes to Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, he met this great godly Christian couple named Aquila and Priscilla. That was a couple that Paul had met first in Corinth. So when Paul was a year and a half in Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla there. When Paul left Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla left at the same time, beginning missionary work in Ephesus. So Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus. Apollos goes to Ephesus, meets them, and they begin to really invest their time in Apollos. They are mentoring him, essentially. It says in Acts 18 that they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they are mentoring him. And so Apollos, there in Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla, he is now equipped with a greater grasp of the scriptures, equipped with a greater grasp of the gospel. He is sent by the church in Ephesus to Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, it says that when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And so looking at what God has done, right, Paul and Timothy have left Corinth, but God has provided this gospel laborer in Apollos to help the church there, to build them up in their faith. Now, Apollos is there now in Corinth ministering. In the meantime, Paul leaves Antioch on what's called his third missionary journey, travels up through Turkey, and what we call Turkey nowadays anyway, and he comes to Ephesus again. And that's again where Aquila and Priscilla are. That's where Apollos was and went to Corinth from. And Paul stays to minister there in Ephesus for at least 2 years. That brings us to the letter of 1 Corinthians, as I mentioned earlier when we were reading Acts 19. This is where he is when he writes this letter to them. He's in Ephesus. He is nearing the end of his time there, probably in the last 6 months that he's there, or last even 3 months that he is there in Ephesus. And he is writing not only to give all of the instruction from the first 15 chapters, but he's also writing to tell them, I am planning to come see you. I am going to visit you. Now, Apollos, who you remember was ministering there in Corinth, at some point during those 2 years that Paul was in Ephesus, Apollos left Corinth and came back to Ephesus, and he has joined Paul in Ephesus. We see that in verse 12. And it would seem that the Corinthians wanted Apollos to come back. Certainly earlier in this letter, we see that there was a group within the church that really rallied around Apollos, really took to him, identified themselves with him. And Paul, in verse 12, is probably responding to a request that they made in their letter to him, requesting that Apollos be sent back to them. But look what Paul says. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. They want Apollos back. Apollos is not going back, at least not right now. Now, different theories have been floated around as to why was Apollos unwilling to go back? Why was he not going back right now? It's kind of interesting to think about that, make some educated guesses. I think we can make some good guesses as to why he did not go at this time. But in reality, we don't know, right? Paul doesn't say. All we know is Apollos does plan again to return to them, but not now. So this passage then is really all about Paul and Timothy's respective visits, future visits to Corinth. And that brings us back to the main point. The first point, if you can still remember from, was it 20 minutes ago? The first point about the responsibility ministers of the gospel have toward those they minister to. In other words, in this partnership of giving and receiving, what did Paul and Timothy have a responsibility to give to the Corinthian church? What did they see as their obligation to them? Well, I want to highlight just two things under this first point. Obviously, this is not all that the scriptures have to say on this topic, but they are what come to the forefront here in this passage. And those two sub-points are that ministers of the gospel have a responsibility to, number one, to keep track of the congregation's progress in the faith, to keep a pulse on how they are doing. And then number two, an obligation, a responsibility to provide instruction and correction for their progress in the faith. Or to put it even more simply, ministers of the gospel are to know the church's spiritual needs, and they are to provide for the church's spiritual needs. So to that first point, ministers of the gospel have a responsibility to keep track and know something of the spiritual needs of the church, that is, of the members of the church. You may remember a couple of months ago, we read from one of Paul's future letters to this congregation, the letter we call 2 Corinthians. As I said at that time, 2 Corinthians is not Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians is not Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. This one, 1 Corinthians, is at least his second letter. 2 Corinthians was at least his fourth letter. And I mention that just to remind us that there was communication back and forth between Paul and this church, not just in one or two letters either. There were multiple letters and also reports from messengers and delegations that were sent between them. But as I was saying, this passage we read from 2 Corinthians a few months ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember Paul was kind of laying out this long catalog of his sufferings for the sake of Christ. You remember he talks about how he had been whipped and beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, that he was in constant danger in the seas, constant danger on the road, constant danger in the wilderness, going often without sleep, without food, without water, without adequate clothing to protect him from the cold. And then he says at the end of this long list of sufferings, he says that apart from all of these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to fall without my intense concern? Or more literally, who is made to fall and I do not inwardly burn? That to me is one of the most precious passages that give us a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul, his heart for the church. And there is a lot in 2 Corinthians that does, and I think chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians does very much as well. It gives us a picture into his heart for the body of Christ, his love for them, his concern for them, especially for those that Christ had sent him to minister to. And that obligation went a lot further than just showing up to preach. He felt he must know. He must know their needs. He must walk alongside them. He must track their progress. It's for that reason that he maintained this contact with them, this communication with them, sent delegations to them, received delegations from them. It was to hear how they were doing, to see how were they getting on in the faith, because he recognized that was part of the responsibility that the Lord had given to him as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. Now, bringing this into our own day and context in our own church, we should recognize there is a lot of application here to every minister of the gospel, to missionaries and to pastors, which means that this has application for me and for the other elders in this church, for Pastor Jim and Charles and Jeff. Obviously, there's a difference between us and the Apostle Paul, right? We are not Paul. We are not apostles. And so we were not given the same level of responsibility that was given to them. You see, in the early church, the church looked to the apostles for direction. They looked to them for leadership, and they were supposed to. But God did not intend for the church to be led by the apostles forever. Certainly, they were to be led by the teaching of the apostles forever. But the responsibility to lead and to care for the church, that burden moved very soon from the apostles to certain qualified men in the church that would be appointed as elders. And those elders would have, they would not be responsible, I should say, not be responsible for the health and progress of multiple churches across multiple provinces, like Paul was. But they would be given responsibility to know and care for the ones the Lord specifically gave them to minister to their own congregation, to the members of their own congregation. Now, to be honest, I find this a little bit difficult to preach, because it reminds me of all of the ways that I fail to live up to this responsibility, particularly that responsibility, as we've seen here, to know. Right, to keep track of the members of the church, their progress in the faith. Now, that is part of what our pastoral visitation is about that we started this year amongst the four elders. It's part two also of what small groups are about, where we have an elder in each small group. Obviously, no one is required to be in small groups, but we encourage you to. It's one way that we can better know one another, to know how we are growing spiritually, not just for the elders to know either, but for you all to know one another, so that your brothers and sisters can know that about you and you can know that about them, so that you also can take responsibility for one another as members of the body of Christ. But I know that I and my fellow elders feel a keen sense of our failures and our inadequacy in this regard. So one application then for you is that you pray for us, right? That you pray for us. And so many of you do. And you've told us that. And so many of you say and have told us, you pray daily for us. Thank you. I say that genuinely. Thank you. We do need your prayers. Now, there is application for not just ministers of the gospel, you know, formally, officially, but for all whom God has placed in a position of spiritual authority to lead others. So thinking specifically of husbands and fathers within the home. Right? You have a position of spiritual authority in the home. You are responsible to know and to keep track of the spiritual progress of those that God has given you to lead, your wife and your kids. And how many of us feel adequate and say, boy, we're doing a great job at that. No, we are all inadequate for these things, and that should cause us to get on our knees and pray to God for help, and that he would convict us of our laziness and of our sin, and that he would give us strength to do that. But also mothers, you have a responsibility toward your children as well. You are leading them. You are training them. You are bringing them up in the instruction of God's word and the discipline of God's word. Likewise, older men and older women. The scriptures say you have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility to invest in the younger men and younger women, or the less mature men and less mature women. That responsibility begins with knowing where they're at spiritually, knowing how they're doing. Are they progressing? Are they growing? If not, then you think about how you can help them and encourage them to that end. Moving on to the second sub-point, not only do ministers of the gospel have a responsibility to know and keep track of the church's progress in the faith, they have a responsibility to give instruction and correction. I mean, why do you suppose Paul was going to Corinth? And why had he sent Timothy to them already? These verses here, it doesn't say specifically that Paul sent Timothy, but earlier in this letter, in chapter 4, Paul says very clearly, I have sent Timothy to you. And this is why, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. So Paul sent Timothy ahead of him. In Acts 19, verse 22, that was where we stopped our reading earlier this morning. It has Paul there in Ephesus, and it says that he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead into Macedonia while he remained there in Ephesus. And he explains here in this letter why he remained there in Ephesus, why he did not go ahead with them. It says that because there was this wide door for effective work that was open to him, and there were many adversaries. If we had kept reading on in Acts 19, we would have gotten a little bit of a picture of some of the opposition, some of the adversaries that Paul was talking about there. So the idea is that before Paul sends this letter off, he has already sent Timothy ahead. And he knows, though, that this letter will reach them before Timothy does, because Timothy is going by land. Timothy is going up north and then over into Macedonia and then down into Achaia. So the Corinthians will get this letter before Timothy reaches them. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, when Timothy comes, he's already been sent, but when he comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. So Paul has sent Timothy to bring instruction and correction to the church, to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ. That's what Paul says in chapter 4. To remind them of the way Paul lived among them as he modeled the gospel and the life of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ, the humility of Christ, and the teachings of Christ. That is what Timothy was sent to remind them of. They needed instruction and correction. And as we've seen, you know, from this letter, they needed not a little of it, right? They needed a lot of it. But what about Paul himself? I mean, he too is going to Corinth, right? And he wants to go at a time where he will be able to stay a few months. He says, I'm not going now. I don't want to just pass through. I want to go when I can actually devote some time with you. I hope to perhaps spend the winter with you. Why? I'll give you a hint. It's not for vacation, right? It is to invest in them, to bring instruction, to bring correction. That is, again, what he says back in chapter 4. He doesn't lay it out in chapter 16 because he's already said it earlier in this letter. He says in chapter 4 regarding Timothy's visit and his own upcoming visit, chapter 4, verse 18, some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So why is Paul coming? Same reason Timothy is coming, to bring correction and instruction, to exhort them to walk in obedience to Christ. And that is what ministers of the gospel have an obligation to do. We have an obligation to give instruction and to give correction. And I can tell you that giving just pure instruction is a lot easier than giving correction, right? Because most of us don't like correction a whole lot. Of course, Proverbs says that's our folly. That's foolishness. The wise, it is wisdom to receive and to embrace correction. And where correction is necessary, we are called to give it. So you should expect that from your pastors. You should expect us, first of all, expect us to know God's word so that we're able to instruct you in God's word, that we're able to communicate God's word. And that does take some time, that you'd expect us to spend time to do that, but also you'd expect us to give correction, right? To say with gentleness and usually in private, your words there were not right. Your attitude has not been right. Your understanding on this is not right. And obviously showing in the scripture how it should be. So if you expect us to give correction, then you should also be ready to receive correction with all humility. And that is not, again, that's not just a word for you. That's a word for me and a word for all of the elders as well, because none of us are above correction. I should expect my brothers and sisters in Christ within the church to correct me when I am wrong. I should expect my wife at home to bring correction to me as I am wrong and where I am wrong. And of course, to do that with gentleness. As Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And when he says you who are spiritual, what he means is you who have the Spirit of Christ, you who are walking according to the Spirit of Christ. And Galatians 5 was all about that, living according to the Spirit. Those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Well, we need to move on quickly to our second main point, which is our final main point. Remember, the first point was about what ministers of the gospel are to give to the church, the responsibility that ministers have toward the church. And now finally, we'll look at what ministers of the gospel should expect to receive from the church. Because again, it's a partnership, right? There is a working together. There's a mutual dependence expressed in this interchange of giving and receiving. So what then is the church to be giving? What is the church's responsibility toward those who minister the word of God to them? Well, I want to just highlight two sub-points here. And they are that the church has an obligation first to provide for the material needs of those that minister to them. And then secondly, to give heed to the word of God that is delivered through those who minister to them. So to that first point, it is very clear that one of the main reasons that Paul is divulging his travel plans in this chapter, informing the Corinthians of Paul, of his own and also of Timothy's visit, is so that the church would be prepared to provide for their material needs during their stay with them, and then to provide the means necessary for them to travel on to their next destination after departing from them, wherever that will be. Notice Paul says in verses 5 and 6, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Paul has this expectation that they will not only meet his needs while with them, but that they will provide the means necessary to get him to where he is going to next. And then you see the same thing with his instruction regarding Timothy in verse 11. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. And that language of helping someone on their way, or literally, it's sending him on his way. That was the standard way of saying, provide for his needs, to get him from where he is to where he is going. Send him on his way. Provide for him in his travels. And this principle comes up quite a bit in Scripture, doesn't it? That the church should provide for those that minister the word of God to them, whether it's their own pastors or, as is sometimes the case, visiting preachers, right? The church should make sure that they are provided for, that their needs are met, and that they have what they need to get to where they're going next. And this really is just as practical as the church buying the plane tickets for a visiting minister. Right? It has practical implications for how we do that. Or an honorarium for visiting preachers who are coming and giving of their time and of their life, sharing that with us. We are to do that. And like I said, there's a lot in Scripture about this, much more that could be said, but it's, at the same time, probably not necessary to labor this point, because this is something that the church, Cornerstone, really excels in. This is a very, very generous church. And I can attest personally that my family, are provided for so well. I mean, all of our needs, way beyond our needs, met by this church through the generosity of this church and through the kindness and generosity of the deacons who make a lot of those practical decisions. I think my only complaint, if I could say one complaint, is just that I tend to feel a little embarrassed, right, at how lavish and generous the church is toward us. And that is a testimony of the grace of God in you and in this church. Well, finally, now to this last subpoint under our last main point. The church has an obligation not only to provide materially or financially to those that minister the word of God to them, but they have an obligation to receive the word as the word of God from those who minister to them. And we see this really is at the heart of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians concerning Timothy. Look at verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Basically, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is that they must be ready to receive Timothy as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The word that Timothy is coming to bring to them, the instruction and correction that Timothy is coming to bring to them, they need to welcome it. They need to receive it. They need to heed it, acknowledging that it comes from one who speaks to them on behalf of Jesus Christ. He is doing the work of the Lord, Paul says, just as I am. You get the sense that the Corinthians did not have the same level of respect for Timothy as they had for Paul. Right. And on one hand, that makes sense. Right. You can understand that Timothy was younger. Timothy was not an apostle. Timothy had not seen the resurrected Christ as Paul had, as he recounts that on his Damascus Road experience. Timothy did not have the reputation that Paul had. And apparently neither did he have the charisma or the following that one like Apollos had. And while we can't be absolutely certain or dogmatic about this, it does seem that Paul expects them to be a bit disappointed that it is Timothy and not Apollos who is coming to them. I mean, no one in Corinth ever said, I follow Timothy, right? But there were those who said, I follow Apollos and I follow Paul. I think it is safe to assume that in the eyes of the Corinthians, Timothy was much less impressive than Apollos was. Definitely less impressive than Paul was. Now, I don't think that we should assume from that Timothy was weak or fearful or timid. I know that is kind of how he is characterized and caricatured based on a couple verses that Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. But we should be careful about trying to take just a couple of verses and then building off of that the entire personality of someone and their character. And in fact, the way that Paul used Timothy, the way that Paul trusted Timothy in ministry, and some of his commendation of Timothy, especially in his letter to the Philippians, it would suggest that Timothy was not weak and timid, but he was a young man with great fortitude and great moral courage in the face of tremendous opposition. But he may not have been outwardly impressive. And he almost certainly did not speak as well as Apollos did. Acts chapter 18 shows that Apollos was a powerful communicator. And telling us that he was from Alexandria also suggests that he was one with a great education, a good orator. His rhetoric was very powerful. And that was something the Corinthians prized, isn't it, that we saw early on in this letter. So all of that to say, from Paul's exhortation here, we can infer that the Corinthians probably found Timothy a little bit underwhelming, right? And they would have been inclined to think little of him and his message, which is why Paul says, let no one despise him. That despising is not about hating him, right? It is about not respecting him, not respecting his position, and not giving proper attention to his message, not recognizing that before them stands this ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has been commissioned to speak on behalf of Christ to the church. And since that is the case, they must be careful how they hear. They must receive the word of God that Timothy spoke to them with great care. Pay attention. Timothy did not deserve any less respect or any less attention than the Apostle Paul or Apollos. It is not a person's rhetoric or personality that determines how much respect we should give to them or attention we should give to what they are saying. It is whether they are doing the work of the Lord, whether they are speaking on behalf of Christ. I think that the word that Paul has for the Corinthians is a word that all of us need to hear. And again, including myself, that we all need to hear this. I mean, how many people come to worship on Sunday morning with this eager expectation and excitement at the anticipation of hearing the word of Christ delivered to them by one of Christ's ambassadors, imperfect as he may be. Even if that ambassador is not the most riveting speaker, if he will not, wow you with his intellect, he'll not, drag you along, pull you along with his witty comments and his humor. Maybe you find him just very average, very normal, a little bit boring. Maybe he is boring. But if he is preaching the word of God faithfully, not necessarily with the greatest rhetorical ability, but if he is preaching the word faithfully, then what you and I need to recognize is that he is bringing the very word of Christ to us. And that demands our attention. And you know what I find sad? Is that when I go and preach at some other church, which I don't do often, but on a couple of occasions that I have, I know pretty much certain, I know that that congregation, they've never seen me before, never heard me before, they will be giving me their utmost attention. They will be listening with ears wide open, while their own pastor, who knows them, who loves them, who preaches to them in that same pulpit week after week after week, better sermons than the one I just gave, he doesn't receive that. His congregation does not listen to him like they listen to someone new or something novel. I think that's sad. It's like everybody wants a Paul or an Apollos, and not Timothy. I'm not saying that I was Paul or Apollos and that guy was Timothy, but the point is, we often listen for things and expect the wrong things to excite us or to impress us. It's like sometimes, too, how you will hear people raving about different sermons that they have heard, different preachers that they listen to on sermon audio or YouTube, wherever you listen to sermons. I mean, listening to some really good stuff, wonderful, wonderful sermons. And I think that's great. I'm not against that at all. I am for it. I think that's wonderful. Just as long as they're listening to their own pastor that way. But what I often find is that people will hang on every word of whether it's John Piper, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Sinclair Ferguson, all of these guys who are wonderful and that I love them and their ministry, past ministry for one of them. But then they might only barely listen to their own pastor's sermon and not be able to remember anything that was just said, you know, 20 minutes after the service was over. Now, I'm not saying that some preachers, you know, are not easier to listen to than others, or easier to follow than others. But we should, all of us should be giving our fullest attention to Christ's servants when they stand up in the pulpit and give God's word to us. Recognizing that they stand before us as an ambassador for Christ. And so when I am sitting there and Pastor Jim is up here, or Pastor Charles, or anyone else who is in this pulpit, that I would be listening as one who is expecting to hear from them as they preach the word faithfully, the word of Christ to me, as if Christ himself were in this pulpit speaking to me. And so our prayer is that God would help us all to receive his word, right, with all of the attention and respect that his word is due, so that he would continue doing that work of correcting us and shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ through it. Let's pray. Lord, your word says that just as the rain and snow falls on the earth and does not return to the sky without first being effective to produce food and produce growth on the earth, so your word that goes forth is powerful and effective. It does not return to you void. Lord, we do thank you that your word is not just as we read these texts that have been preserved for us in the scriptures, that this is not just words on a page, dead words on a page, but the living word of God. Your living word that is powerful and effective and is what we need to know you through and to be changed by. Father, we do pray that we would hang on to your word as we are reading it on our own or as it is being explained to us by others. Father, help us to love your word and to cherish it. Father, help us also to see the partnership that we have in the gospel with our brothers and sisters that we worship with, also with those who minister to us, and for those who are in a position of ministering to others, Father, that we would see ourselves as one body in Christ, working together as co-laborers, co-sharers in the grace of God, not one above the other, but side by side, working together in the kingdom of God for the cause of Christ. We pray this for his sake. Amen.